tell you a couple stories today. I'm going to tell you a couple stories, and then I'm going to let you listen to a story on a classic old record player, which is okay. Since parables are, by definition, stories, I want to tell you a couple stories today. I'm going to tell you a couple stories, and then I'm going to let you listen to a story on a classic old record player, which is the only thing I had that was portable that would play this 33. And the third story that we're going to listen to is a story done in a song. Ken Medema is a blind Christian musician, and at one period in his ministry, he did a lot of parody songs on parables and other portions of Scripture. And he's done one that I want you to hear because it's a great way to tell a story. It's like the folk approach in the 60s, 70s, and that's exactly what the time frame is on that song. First story I'd like to tell you is one that I call The Friend Who Got Up at Midnight. And this is loosely based on Luke 11, 5 through 8. It's been a very long and rough and treacherous journey, very hot, and tired traveler walking through the relative cool of the evenings to avoid the hot sun of the Palestine day. And he's traveling as far as he can each day. As darkness fell, he turns to a light in a familiar building where he knows that he'll be able to find food and get a place to rest for the night. He's hungry, he's weary, he's footsore. He approaches a friend's house, and it's around midnight. His good friend is surprised but very happy to see him when he shows up. And he asks the weary traveler in. He washes his feet to get the grime, muck of the road off of him. He offers him a cool drink, a clean robe, all part of the custom of the Middle East. And suddenly he realizes that he's lacking one thing he needs, and that's food, because it's part of the culture to feed the weary travelers who come to see you. He has no food in the house. There is nothing. In fact, he goes scrounging around in the cupboards and he doesn't even find bread, just the basic staple. The markets are closed. There's no AM/PM or 7-Eleven, so he can't run down there and get some. So he rushes down the street to a house of a close friend, and he figures, I'll ask my neighbor, my friend, for help. Certainly he'll help me. And so he knocked on the door. Now in the Middle East, at this period of time, the people tended to leave their doors open all day. What windows they were high and didn't have any glass in them anyway, so the bugs are going to come in anyway. So you left the door open all day. People could come and go as they wished, could visit or not, could do business. But at night, when you closed the door, it was the same as putting do not disturb on the door of a hotel. You just didn't bother the family when the door was shut. But he knocks on the door, and the sleepy friend opens the shutters of a window that's up high and looks down and sees his friend. And he says, what do you want? It's midnight. And his friend says, I have an acquaintance who's come from a long way, and I found out I don't have anything to feed him, and I need some bread. Loan me some bread. Just give me a couple loaves of bread, and I'll bring him back to you tomorrow. I'll pay you back, I promise. And the friend says, are you kidding? Go away. This is no time to get bread. Eat in the morning. Now you have to understand, The man who he's asking for bread lives in a house that is typical of the time. It's a one-room house. There's not much room in it. It's got a hard clay floor. And undoubtedly, he has taken his animals and brought them inside the house for the night because it's the only way to keep them from being stolen. So to protect the animals from bad weather, to keep them from being stolen, he moves them into the house and he bolts the door behind him for security. Then he gathers his wife and his children and he moves them onto a platform in the corner of the room where they all gather together under the covers and sleep so that they can share the heat, the body heat, and keep warm and be up out of the animals. Now to get up and wake his wife and his children to go get the bread, not to mention awaking the animals, is a real hassle. And so he's saying, this is nonsense. This is a fiasco. I am not going to get up. But the man outside the door won't take no for an answer. He bangs on the door. He yells, get up, get up. You got to help me. You got to give me some bread. He's yelling and screaming. And now the family's waking up anyway. The animals are waking up anyway. In fact, he says to his friend, if you don't get up and give me some bread, I'm going to keep banging and screaming till not only your family's up, but the neighbors are going to be up. I need some bread. And so, his friend, not because it's his good friend, not because he's a magnanimous, wonderful man, not because he has extra bread to spare, but because he's being so harassed, opens his door and gives his friend some bread. He does it not because he's a friend. He does it because he just wants to get rid of him. That's the story. There's another story, and I call this one The Widow Who Bothered the Judge. This one's loosely based on Luke 18, 1 through 8. In Israel, a widow or an orphan is the bottom of the social ladder. In fact, there was no one more helpless in Palestine than the widow or the orphan. Unless the widow's husband's family chose to take her in, or she had brothers or sons who were willing to care for her, she was in a bad way. She had no way to take care of herself. She was, if you read the literature of the time, only a woman, and therefore of no value once her childbearing days were over. So the widows and the orphans became fair game for all the con men of the era, and that seems to be what had happened to the widow. The widow we're considering was being defrauded in some way and harassed by somebody in some way. It looks like some money was legally owed her, and she wasn't able to collect. Perhaps it was a debt that was owed to her husband before he died, and she was trying to collect it. Perhaps it was part of his will. All we know for sure is that it was a legal debt, and these people were bugging her, were harassing her for it. So she took her complaint to the local judge, which was the right thing to do. Now, the local judge had to be a Roman magistrate. We know that because a Jewish magistrate, a Jewish judge, would not hear a case by himself. They always met in a triumvirate, in three judges, so it had to be a Roman judge. And he turned out to be, as many of the Roman judges were in that day, an unjust judge. Unjust judges were prevalent because they had tremendous power and they had very little responsibility. Nobody watched what they did. They could do what they wanted. A little like the tax collectors we talked about last week, who could just collect what they wanted, and as long as Rome got theirs, the judges, as long as they kept the peace, could do just about what they wanted. Now we know how evil this judge was because it tells us that in regards to God, he blasphemed him. And in regards to men, he had no respect for anyone. He wasn't concerned about what anybody thought. She tried to make an appointment with him, but he refused to see her. And he probably looked at her and thought, well, this is just a woman. This is just a mere widow. Why should I even bother? But every morning, the judge's receptionist would walk into his chambers and say, she's out here again. And after days and days, he finally agreed to see her. She went in and had a conference with the judge, and he just laughed her out of the office. After all, what could a widow do for him? She had no money, so she couldn't bribe him. She had no political clout, so she couldn't help him in his position in the community. What could she do for him? So why even listen? Why even help her? What can you do for me? Is his attitude. But it wasn't going to be that easy. He slips out of his side door to go to lunch, and there she is, following him to the deli, saying, please, sir, please hear my case. Please give me justice. Please help me. In his court, she waves at him from the gallery. Yoo-hoo! I'm still here. I'm still waiting for you to act. He's eating his dinner in his fine ranch-style adobe home in Palestine, and he looks out the window, and there she is, out in the garden, leaning against the pole, just waiting for him to leave so she can follow him. And when he walks down to the market, she follows him, tugging on his sleeve, saying, please, please hear my case. Please. So finally, when it becomes apparent that she's not going to quit, she's going to be in his office every morning. She's going to be in his courtroom. She's going to be outside his window. She's going to follow him everywhere he goes. He finally gives up and he hears her case. Not because he has a desire to be a just judge. Not because so justice will be served. Not because he's a wonderful magistrate. But because she simply bugs him to death. He wants to get her off his back. Those are two stories. There's a third. This one is the Pharisee and the publican, and this is a song loosely based on the parable in Luke 18, 9 through 14, and it's called Mr. Simon. I'm going to play it to you. I'll try to tape it.
So he's got friends in all the nicest parts of town. His name is known all around. Every Sunday morning, when the bells begin to ring, when Mr. Simon's at the church, it's where he does his thing. When he mounts the giant, the lovely, he comes to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the when Mr. Simon plays in church, he's always heard. You note his every elegantly spoken word. And every time he gets the chance, he plays out loud. Well, he loves the church, he loves the crowd. Every Sunday morning, when the bells begin to ring, well, Mr. Simon's at the church, it's where he does his thing. He loves to join the lovelies, come to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the people singing all in one. quite unaware. I see him and he hears him softly cry. Lord, I'm going to let on. Lord, have mercy on me.
Find that on a tape or a CD, and I couldn't find it current so I could play it better. But actually, this is the way it was probably heard in the 60s, 70s when it was played.
For an 8-track.
Great. Yes, right. I don't think I could even find the player for the 8-track. I love the last line. Two men went to church to pray. One left slightly wrinkled. The other left reborn. Great. Great telling of that story. These three stories that I've kind of given to you in a story form, rather loosely done but fun, I think, are three stories that teach us something about what God desires for our prayer life. First of all, God wants us to pray consistently, even for our simplest needs. That's obvious from the stories. God wants us to pray even for our simplest needs. Number two, He wants us to pray persistently, even if the answer is withheld. He wants us to keep on praying. And third, He wants us to pray humbly, recognizing who we are and who God is. So we learn three lessons on prayer very clearly in these three stories. Consistent prayer for simple needs, persistent prayer even when prayer isn't answered right away, and praying humbly because we know who we are in comparison to who God is. We're going to begin our study of these three parables today, and we'll finish it next week because it's got that much in it. It's got that much wealth. I want to start with the friend who got up at midnight, which is in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8, and we'll start by reading it. And Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he asks." The background of this parable is Jesus discussing Christian living with his disciples. And the background is taught clearly in the first four verses of this chapter, chapter 11. Let's read those. It came about while he was praying at a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day, each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not to temptation.'" So when they ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray," his answer is to teach them the disciples' prayer, which is the most used passage to teach what prayer is all about in the Scripture. There have probably been more sermons on the Lord's Prayer in regards to prayer than on any other passage. And he's teaching them to pray through giving them a pattern. But he doesn't stop there. He continues his instructions after he gives them the pattern prayer by telling them a story. And this parable must be important because he tied it into the pattern prayer. He made this part of his answer to his disciples who were asking him, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray the way you do. Teach us how to pray the way John taught his disciples how to pray." Well, the first thing we need to notice about prayer is that prayer is not an option. In fact, I often tell my students, what kind of a love relationship is it if we don't have any communication with the person we're in love with? And so God communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate to Him in prayer, and that's reason enough to pray. But just to make it simpler than that for we who are slow of understanding, in Luke 18:1, it says, "At all times, men ought to pray and not to faint." In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." And both of these are in the Greek imperative mode. They are commands. These are not optional. So, yes, we should pray, and it would be good if our attitude was praying because we need to communicate with the one we love, but we need to pray because God told us to. And not only did He tell us to, but Jesus modeled the need and the practice of prayer in His own lives. At his baptism, Luke 3:21, before he chose the 12, Luke 6:12, before stating who he was to the crowd, Luke 9:18, and in preparation for his crucifixion, Luke 22:44, and many, many, many other times in his life. And my question to us, to me and you, is, if Christ needed to pray, how much more do we? Taking this story as an illustration of an effective prayer, but without warping it or stretching it beyond what is in it, what are the basic truths? Remember, when we look at the parables, we don't want to make them into allegories. We don't want to make them more than what they are. We want to look for the big point. So without stretching, what are the basic truths of these parables? Well, we can say for sure, prayer should be direct and definite, specific and precise. Prayer should be direct, definite, specific, and precise. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." Very specific, very exact. The need is well spelled out. Secondly, prayer should be persistent. "And I say to you, ask," and that in the Greek tense means ask and keep asking, continuous tense, "and it shall be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it'll be open to you." And that's in verse 9 of this chapter. Moving on to the persistent widow, we have to move over to Luke 18. Luke 18, starting with the first verse. Now he's telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So again, tells us clearly this is a parable on prayer. And he says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest she, by continually coming, she wear me out. And God said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth? So the second story, the story of the persistent widow, is to teach another concept on prayer. The background of it is this. In chapter 17, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and healing a lot of people, including, you remember, the 10 lepers he healed, and only two of them came back to say thanks. That all happened in chapter 17. And in answer to a question from the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, he goes on to describe what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The Pharisees and the religious leaders believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to overthrow the authority and power, in this case the Roman authority, and he was going to set up his kingdom on earth with his throne in Jerusalem, and the Jews were going to rule the earth. They got that from Old Testament prophecy. The problem was that they didn't read all the prophecy, or at least they chose to ignore some of it, because the prophecy in the Old Testament also teaches very clearly that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse before the Messiah comes in his final coming. It also teaches that when the Messiah that they're looking for now comes, he's not going to come with an army and defeat the Romans. He's going to come and die. So we've got a huge dichotomy between what the religious leaders believe the Messiah will be, that the kingdom will come now, and what Jesus is teaching, that the Messiah is coming for another purpose now, and the kingdom comes later. And so in verse 1 of chapter 18, he tells them a parable to explain what their response to the events he describes in chapter 17 should be. Remember chapter 17, things are getting worse and worse and worse. What is your response to it when things are getting worse and worse and worse in the world? And he says, clearly in verse 1, seeing that these things are coming, man ought to pray and not to lose heart, or as the King James says, not to faint. So Jesus is trying to teach them about prayer and the kingdom. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse before the end time comes. And what should you do until that time? What is your part in this? You need to be praying and not losing heart. The second thing we have to look at to understand this parable is the judge. We have to take a minute to look at the judge. During the time of Jesus, the judges in the Roman court were notoriously bad. They were notoriously corrupt, bribable for one thing. In fact, in Jewish history from this period of time, there's an interesting thing that the people did to their judges. The official title of a judge looked like this. The official title of a judge was a Dini Gezeroth. Best I can pronounce it. Dini Gezeroth. The people of the time in the writings about these judges, and probably on the street, but certainly in their writings, you can find these writings and read them, did a little play on words. And they called the judges this. Dieni Gezeloth. They changed one letter. That's all they did. Changed one letter. What did that do to the judge? Well, the play on words clearly expressed what their feeling about the judge was. Because Dieni Gezeloth means robber judge. Robber judge. So we know from secular history as well as from the scripture that these judges were corrupt. And we know that this man was extremely evil because he did not respect God. In fact, he blasphemed God and he did not respect any man. He did not fear God. The other character in the story is the widow. And she kept coming to him and asking the judge for protection from someone who swindled her. And she came again and again and again and again until the judge did something for her. The response of the judge after she bugs him for so long is so expressive. It's so telling. Because he says, the judge responds not because he fears God or respects man, not to see justice served, but because this widow bothers me and I will give her the protection, lest she continually come and wear me out. Now, the translations are fine, but in the literal Greek, I think Luke shows that he has a sense of humor. Because in the very strictest common literal Greek, it says, this could be translated, I will hear her, lest she give me a black eye, or my favorite translation, lest she beat me black and blue. See what he says, this woman is bugging me so much, she's driving me crazy. She's beating me up. So I guess I'll hear her case. That's the kind of persistence that the widow had. Okay, what basic truth can we pull out of this story? Again, we don't want to stretch it, we don't want to bend it, we don't want to warp it, we just want to look for a basic truth. Well, I think we can find a couple here. Number one, prayer should be directed to one who has the power to change things and bring relief. You know what? Jesus didn't worry too much. God didn't worry too much about people praying to idols. He told his people, let them do it, because you know, they're only stone and wood. They can't respond. They can't do anything. Prayer to an inanimate object is of no value. You got to pray to somebody who can help. You got to go to the judge with the power. So I think a lesson we can learn from this is we have to go to the one who has the power to change things, to answer the prayer, to bring relief. Secondly, persistence pays off. In Luke 11, verse 9, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. In James 5, 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, we have just time for a couple broad lessons from these parables. And again, we're going to come back next week. We're going to do a quick review of these. We'll do the third one, the Pharisee and the publican. But let's see what we can pull out of these two so far. Some people have problems with these parables because they seem to shout out that prayer is of no value unless it is screaming, pounding, persistent prayer. Doesn't that kind of come to your mind? I mean, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. The guy bangs on the door until his friend gives him the bread. The lady bugs the judge and bugs the judge until he listens to her. Does that give us the feeling that God is sales resistant? That God is just wanting you to mess up your knuckles and to grovel and to crawl and to beg and to come again and again before he's even going to listen to you. That's scary. You know what? That can't be true. That's the first thing I can say. That misconception cannot be true. How do we know? Because we can go back to chapter 11 and we can look at verses 11 through 13 and see that it is not true. After he tells them to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, he tells them this. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See the picture? If a son comes to a father in the Middle East and he asks him for a fish, will the father take a lizard and tuck the legs under and give him the lizard when he's asking for a fish to eat, so he bites into the lizard? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course not. That's nonsense. Would a kid coming to a father asking for an egg to eat, would he take a scorpion, tuck the tail, tuck the little legs underneath so it looks round and brown, like a nice little egg, give it to his son, have his son grab it, go to eat it, get bit? Of course not. Of course not. Well, if a father who tends to be human and therefore flawed wouldn't do that to his kid, would the heavenly Father, who is perfect, do that to his children? Of course not, is the answer. So obviously then, we are not being persistent to coerce God into action. God isn't sales resistant. He doesn't need to be prodded and poked like the friend. Then what is the purpose of the persistence? Why do we have to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Well, it must be for another reason. What is that reason? What about our benefit? What about are reminding us that we are the ones who are dependent and he is the one that is the provider? What about when the answer comes, helping us to remember who did it? That's a pretty good reason for having to be persistent in prayer. David Redding said it very well. By now you know he's a favorite writer of mine. Why? Why the crowded waiting room, the tubs of tears before God hears? Why the delay? Celestial red tape? Is God overworked, understaffed, cruel? Or could the bottleneck be us? Prayer's answer is postponed for our sake. We say it is. First, to show us who God is. If our answer does not pop out as promptly as our fortune stub when we step on the scales, that proves not God's indifference, but his power. He is our Father, not our slave. To come when our hands are folded as if a finger snapped, the delay is our education in humility. The idea that God knows and we don't sinks in very slowly. Quick results fool us into believing that we brought them about ourselves. It takes time to tell that it is from God and not of our manufacture. But they that wait upon the Lord become a little less sure of themselves, a little less smug, and then blessed are the meek. I love his writing. Secondly, God deliberately prevents the wrong prayer from getting anywhere. Looking back, aren't we grateful that he didn't always give us what we ask when we first ask it? We'll be ashamed some days we are ashamed some days when God answers prayers for us after we have just insisted on them, and we find out that that probably wasn't the best thing for us. God holds back, Redding says, until we pray with passion, until all our yawns are gone and the sleepy, half-hearted hopes and dreams become burning desires. Prayer is the only play, unless it is intense and ruthless. Prayer can't bring peace nor compete with evil unless we want peace and the will of God more than anything in the world. The kingdom of God is no get-rich-quick scheme. And that makes us to want what it is even more. So what is the big point? The big point is this. God expects us to pray directly, specifically, persistently. And that prayer, that kind of prayer, is for our benefit and also the benefit of the kingdom. Let me do that one more time. The big point, God expects us to pray directly, specifically, and persistently for our benefit and for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, the subject of prayer is so broad, and we could do a whole weeks and weeks series on prayer, and we would learn so much. And our prayer life would become so enriched. I pray that many people here will, if they haven't already done that study, will do that study for their own benefit as they come before you. And I thank you that you've made prayer an open vehicle for us, that you allow us to walk into your presence, even though you're the creator of the universe, that you allow us to bring our needs, even for the smallest things in our lives, as well as for the catastrophic things, into your throne room and place them in your hands as if you're our Father, because you are. And we can, with the same confidence a child brings a broken toy or a broken dream to his Father for mending, for directing, and for fulfilling, we bring our prayers to you as well. Persistently, honestly, openly coming to you with our needs and knowing that you're the one who can answer and you're the one who is responsible when those good things happen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.